If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. It's good to see some visitors with us and encourage you to stay afterwards for our brief business meeting. It shouldn't last more than 5 or 10 minutes. We'd love to be able to fellowship with you some and everything. So just hang around for a bit with us and put up with us for a little bit, and we'll be glad to fellowship with you guys. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, our focus really this morning will be verses 7 and 13. I want to read the entire chapter to give us the context of it, though, as this pivotal and important chapter in the Scriptures. So beginning at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a difficult thing to understand, and yet it's so important if we are to understand our New Testament, if we understand our responsibilities as your people. Father, we pray that you'll give us clarity of thought and simplicity of understanding, that we may understand these crucial words and the blessings that are ours because we are in the new covenant. Father, we need the help of your Spirit. I ask your cleansing and forgiveness for any sin in me that would be grieve or quench your Spirit, Lord, and keep you from ministering to your people. Your people are hungry to be fed by the Word of God. And Lord, out of love for you, I want to feed your lambs this morning. But we need the help of your Spirit. Not only do I need the help of the Spirit, but so do these who hear, that you would open their hearts and their minds. Open our eyes that we may observe wondrous things from your holy word. Be with us, bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he may not snatch the seed from any heart. But draw us near to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week that in the midst of Israel's darkest hour, God gave a prophecy of hope through his servant Jeremiah. You remember that at the foot of Mount Sinai, God made his covenant with Israel and established them as a nation, what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And God gave to Israel some 613 laws through Moses. They were moral and ceremonial and civil in their application. The moral heart of them was the Ten Commandments. And God made his covenant with his people. And that covenant served as their national constitution, didn't it? And what he said to them was, "So long as you obey my law, I will bless you in the land in which you're about to dwell. But if you break my law, if you break my covenant, I will send down my curses upon you and I will remove you from the land." And you know the tragic history, the tragic story. The people turned from the true and living God, and they served Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and worshipped other gods and went after the gods of the Canaanites. They did horrible things. And God sent prophet after prophet to tell them, "Repent and turn back to me, and I will return to you." But they did not listen. They continued in their idolatry. And you know what happened? The curses fell just as God promised they would. And the northern tribes, of the 10 tribes of the north, were carried away by the Assyrians. And then later, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were carried away by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The temple of Solomon was burned to the ground. The Jerusalem was razed. It was a great, devastating day. But just before this happened, as we read in the book of Jeremiah, God gave a prophecy of hope. He told them, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, a covenant different from the covenant that came before, a covenant that's far superior to the one I made at the foot of Mount Sinai with God's people." Well, I have repeatedly told you, well, before I go there, what Jeremiah had said was, "The days are coming." Over 5 centuries later, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and he said to them, "Behold, this is the covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood." It's as if to say, Jeremiah was saying, "Behold, the days are coming." And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus was saying, "Behold, the days have come. The days have come for this new covenant." So, as I've repeatedly told you, as we've studied through the covenants together, the covenants are not separate entities. They are connected one to another. They are the covenants of the promise. They're plural covenants, one promise. The promise that God would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. This is the great promise that the covenants are built around. And we considered that relationship last week. But what is their relationship to one another beyond this? What relationship does the covenant God made at Sinai have with the new covenant, for instance? And what do both of them have to do with the covenant God made with Abraham? Well, these are crucial issues, and they're issues that God has not been silent about. And I want to set some of these things before you today. And these are more than theoretical questions. They're more than theoretical questions. They're pivotal if we are to understand the whole counsel of God, because they address the relationship that exists between the Old and New Testaments. Do you not realize or recognize when you read your New Testament, do you get the sense that the Christ and his apostles lived in days of transition? They lived in days of transition. Remember in John 4, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and he said to her, "You have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband at all." And what did she do? She changed the subject really quickly. "You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, and we say we should worship here on the mountain in Samaria. She was changing the subject very quickly. "Oh, you're religious. Let's talk about religion, right?" And what was he saying? She's saying, though, she said, "You Jews say that worship is centered in Jerusalem in the temple." And under the old covenant, that was true, wasn't it? Remember how Daniel, when he was taken to the land of Babylon, he would open his windows towards what? Towards Jerusalem, and pray towards the direction of the temple. There was a geographic center. But what did Jesus say? "The days are coming and have come when no longer in Jerusalem will you worship God, but you will worship God in spirit and in truth, for God seeks such to worship him." In other words, something's about to change. Something with my arrival is about to change. Something's different. No longer will the geographic center of worship be Jerusalem. Something's about to change. In Acts 15, we see the tension of change. Acts 15, the question had come up, do we have to circumcise the Gentiles who believed in Christ? And they met together to debate this important question. And what was the unanimous and emphatic answer of both the apostles and the elders? It was absolutely not. They don't have to be circumcised. Something was changing. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant has come. Right? Over and over again, feast days, Jewish feast days, kosher diets, and all those things that were in the Old Testament, we find suddenly this great liberty that we are no longer bound or obligated by those things. And yet we also recognize there's continuity between the Testaments as well, isn't there? There's something that remains and there are other things that have changed. Well, this has to do with the relationship that exists between the Old and New Covenants. The issues that are, these issues address the all-important issue of the relationship between God's holy law and the gospel of his beloved Son. Did Jesus come to abolish the law and the prophets? Well, he's answered that question for us, hasn't he? No, he did not. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill," he said. What does Paul say at the end of Romans chapter 3? He says, "Do we then make void the law?" No, on the contrary, we establish the law. But yet we recognize as well that there are differences, and there's some things that aren't binding anymore, and some things that are. Well, if I am to fulfill my duty before God and men, I must know what my duties are and what my duties are not. Well, the issue of the difference in continuity between the Old and New Covenants addresses this entire issue. A third point is, what is the New Testament church supposed to look like? Wouldn't you agree that what happened at Mount Sinai shaped the way that Israel was formed and the way they looked, and it affected their worship and everything about them? Their destiny was established by that covenant. It was their constitution. Well, I would submit to you that just as the Old Covenant was the constitution of the Church of Israel in the Old Testament, even so the New Covenant is the constitution of the New Testament Church. And that we, as God's people, are to bear the fruit, showing that indeed we are the heirs of the New Covenant in Christ's blood. What's all that mean? And how do we explore that? Well, I want to begin this morning by trying to answer one simple question. And the question is, what's new about the New Covenant? What's new about it? And what is its relationship to the covenant God made at Sinai? And what's its relationship to the covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? So three covenants we're considering: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. And I want to, in order to help simplify this, I want to give you an illustration. That's why the whiteboard's sitting up here. I'm going to show you something. I'm actually going to draw for you and draw a picture. What they say is, a picture is worth a thousand words. But let me just set it before you this way. I have built more houses than I care to remember over the years. And whenever you build a house, what do? You clear your land, you clear your property, and that's the first thing you do. You lay a foundation, right? You set up forms and you pour a concrete foundation. Either you have a concrete slab, or maybe you pour footings and then you build a concrete walls or block walls on top of it. And then once the foundation has cured, once the concrete has dried, what do you do next? You start building on top of it. You build a house on top of it. Well, this illustration, I think, will help us to understand the relationship of the covenants one to another, because both the Old and New Covenants are houses. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. And really, it is not too much to say that the book of Hebrews is all about the oldness of the Old Covenant and the newness of the New. That's what this entire book is telling us about. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his, what's the word? House, right? For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And in Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here the Hebrew writer tells us that there are two different houses. The Old Covenant was one house, and the New Covenant is another. Now, who was in charge, as it were, over the Old Covenant house? What's the text say? He was faithful in all his house. Who was it? Moses, right? And who is the one who's over the new house, the New Covenant? Christ, right? So let's put it this way. Turn my microphone this way so the people who don't have the benefit of seeing the whiteboard on CD or whatever will hear it. You want to take a note, draw two boxes like this. This is a house. Okay, that's what these are going to be, two houses. And you have a little shed roof on the top of each house. And here you have the Old Covenant. I'll leave room at the bottom of the box. We're going to write some other things here in a bit. Over here you have the New Covenant. Read my writing if you $100. Okay. Over this house, the Old Covenant, is Moses. And over the house of the New Covenant is Christ. Now, what foundation is the Old Covenant built upon? What did it fulfill? Whose promises to whom did it fulfill? I will make of you a great nation. Who did God say that to? Abraham, right? So if you want to draw at the bottom a rectangle, the foundation upon which the Old Mosaic Covenant was built, put in here the Abrahamic Covenant. What foundation is the New Covenant built upon? Jesus Christ. Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Same Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are both built upon the same foundation. And I want to show this to you from Scripture. And we need to deal with the relationship between the covenants. First of all, let's be clear that when the Bible speaks of the Old Covenant, it's speaking of the covenant at Sinai, the covenant God made through Moses. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So which covenant is it? It's the covenant he made when he took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. And a few months later, there at the foot of Mount Sinai, God established his covenant with Israel. So it's the Mosaic covenant is the old covenant. Now, what has happened? What relationship do the old and new covenants have to one another? Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, God has brought about the new covenant, and that new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer is saying? And that old covenant is ready to vanish away. Now, what does he mean, ready to vanish away? Let me just throw this out to you. In 30 AD, when Jesus died on the cross, it's as if the old covenant at Sinai received a death blow. It received a mortal wound. But it limped on for another 40 years, didn't it? There continued to be the Levitical priesthood. There continued to be animal sacrifices. There continued to be a temple in Jerusalem. But what happened in 70 AD? What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed by Titus, the general from Rome. The temple was destroyed. The city was burned down. God's people were taken into captivity once again. Has the temple ever been rebuilt? No. The old covenant came to a violent end on that day. It had received its mortal wound when Christ died upon the cross, but it limped on for another 40 years. Now, a number of questions may have come into your mind. How do we talk about the perpetuity of the Old Testament law if we believe in the abolition of the Old Covenant? Stick with me. We'll get there, okay? But I want to basically set before you two basic truths this morning, very briefly, that I hope will help you to understand these things. The first is this. The old Mosaic covenant was built upon God's covenant with Abraham. And secondly, the new covenant is also built upon the Abrahamic covenant, but has replaced the old covenant. All right? So let me set it for you. The old Mosaic covenant was built upon God's covenant with Abraham. Do you agree that Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says the old is gone and the new has come? Isn't that what it says? It says, I've abolished the old, I've brought in the new. Now, the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai took place hundreds of years after God made his covenant with Abraham. Did the covenant at Sinai do away with the covenant God made with Abraham, just like the new covenant did away with the old? Well, we are not left to speculate or wonder because the scriptures tell us in Galatians chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. In other words, if a man makes a covenant with another man, once that covenant is ratified, no one annuls it, no one amends it. It's in place, there it is, right? Well, if that's true of covenants between men, how about covenants between man and God? Right? Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. When God said to Abraham, in your seed, all nations and all families of the earth will be blessed, who was he referring to? He was referring to the ultimate seed of Abraham, who was Jesus Christ. And in Christ, if you're in Christ, no matter whether you be Jew or Gentile, you are blessed with believing Abraham. You're the heir of his blessings, right? That's what he's saying. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, what he's saying is, there was the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there was, 430 years later, there was the giving of the law at Sinai. And 430 years separated that time. That was the time that they lived in Egypt, right? And part of that time as slaves. Most of that time as slaves. All right? But he says, this I say, the law, which was 430 30 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So what is Paul telling us? Did the covenant God made at Sinai nullify the covenant he made with Abraham? The answer is no. But did the covenant God made through Christ do away with the Mosaic covenant? Yes. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us, right? So I want to show you that the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, was a fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. And the new covenant, as well, is a different administration that is also the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? Let me sum it up in four things. He promised him land. He promised him a nation. He promised seed. And he gave a physical sign, the sign of circumcision. It was the sign of the covenant, right? Let me show this to you. Genesis chapter 12. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you." So one of the things God promised Abraham was real estate, wasn't it? He said, "I'm going to give you land in Palestine. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan." Did he literally give him land? Yes, right? He gave him real estate. And then verse 2, what will happen on that land? "And I will make you a great nation." Now, did the people of God inherit the land immediately? Many centuries would pass, but Moses would lead them out from Egypt. He would die in the land of Canaan, but his successor, Joshua, would lead God's people into the promised land. So they were under the covenant God made with Moses when they went into the promised land. And indeed, have you noticed that their ability to stay there in the land was contingent upon their faithfulness to God? If they were faithful to his covenant, if they kept his commands, then they would keep the land. But if they didn't, what did God say would happen? He would remove them from the land. About 5 years ago, I was listening to NPR, and there was a kosher Jew who was speaking on NPR, and he had done a thorough study of the Old Testament covenants. And he concluded that the only reason we would ever have right as Jews to lay claim to the land of Palestine is if we have returned to the Lord our God and are obeying his covenant. And we're not doing that. And so he said, "I'm passing around a petition for us to abandon the land of Palestine because we have not returned to the Lord our God." As you can imagine, there weren't many signers. But he had caught the covenants. He understood what the Bible was saying. You can't help but wonder, was this man close to the kingdom? Did he have some understanding of what it means to believe in the Messiah? But nonetheless, that was contingent upon. You see, the blessings, the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant were contingent upon obeying God's law given at Mount Sinai, right? So we find, was land given under the Mosaic covenant? Yes. Was a nation established under the Mosaic covenant? There was no nation of Israel until God ratified the nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? So this is where the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham took place. Third thing is in Genesis 17, it's seed. God promised to give Abraham seed. And did he really give him physical seed? Yes, he did. Here was a man who was barren. His wife was barren. He was an old man. And God says to them, "Kids, you're going to have a baby," right? And so here at Abraham at 100 years of age, and Sarah is 90 years of age, God opens her womb, gives them Isaac as their child, and through him would come the Messiah. But from Isaac would come the entire nation of Israel. His son would be Jacob. And Jacob would have 12 sons, and those 12 sons would be the 12 tribes of Israel, right? God literally gave him seed. And that seed he made a covenant with at Mount Sinai, and they multiplied throughout the land. And we read even in the book of Deuteronomy, God's promise was fulfilled. They were more than the sands of the sea. Everything God had promised Abraham, he gave him. And we find that in, just in case you're interested, Genesis 17, verse 1 through 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram," Abram meant father of nations, "but your name shall be called Abraham, father of many nations." Okay, you don't have any kids, you're 99 years old, and you're going to be a father of many nations. That's quite a promise, isn't it? For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God gave a sign as well, a sign of that covenant. What was it? The sign of circumcision, right? Genesis 17 is where we find this. Chapter 17, verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The males of Israel, when they were 8 days old, were circumcised. And this was a sign of God's covenant with them. Now, something we need to be clear about. Circumcision never saved anybody. Never. It did not save Abraham. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear to tell us that Abraham was justified when he believed in the Messiah to come before he was circumcised. While he was an uncircumcised man, God saved him. But you know what happened later. The Jews thought that because they had the sign of circumcision, that meant they were in with the Lord, they knew the Lord, and were assured that they were going to go to heaven. That's why the controversy in the New Testament over circumcision rages throughout its pages, because they were continually insisting, if you're circumcised, this is a sign of your salvation. And yet the apostles had to wrestle and say, no, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. Before we leave our subject, it's interesting. How was circumcision connected to the covenant God made with Moses? God gave circumcision to Abraham. And hundreds of years later, Moses was born. But do you know that through the rest of the Bible, circumcision is always identified with a covenant God made with Moses? And I'm going to show you this in two places. John 7, Jesus' own words. John chapter 7, verse 22. John 7, verse 22. Listen to the words of Christ. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Isn't that strange? Because he gave it to Abraham, right? But notice he goes on to clarify. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. But who is circumcision identified with? It's identified with Moses. One more place in Acts 15, in verse 5. This was when the controversy over circumcision had erupted in Jerusalem and in Antioch and other places. Acts 15, verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. These Gentiles who believe in Christ, if they're going to be saved, they have to be circumcised. It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep what? The law of Moses. So again, what did circumcision become identified with? Moses. Not Abraham, but Moses. Now, here's my point. The physical, material blessings of the Abrahamic covenant were fulfilled in God's covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai. Land, physical seed, a physical nation, a nation state, Israel, and then even the physical sign of circumcision, all those things became identified with Moses. Now, if we're not careful, we can look and say, see, that's the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, but it's not. Despite the fact that there was tangible land, there was a tangible nation, there was tangible seed, that was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Those were just the types and the shadows of the reality. Of the reality. And what I'm submitting to you is the covenant God made, the old covenant, was the embodiment of the physical types and shadows of God's covenant with Abraham. The new covenant, however, is the spiritual realities that these things symbolized. And I want to show that to you. So we've seen that the old Mosaic covenant was built upon God's covenant with Abraham. Do you see that clearly? Do you see it was a fulfillment of that? Let's move on to say that the new covenant is also built upon the Abrahamic covenant, but has replaced the old covenant. Again, doesn't Hebrews 8:13 tell us that the old covenant is ready to pass away and dissolve, and has been replaced by the new covenant? Well, how do we come then to understand that this is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham? What things were involved in God's covenant with Abraham? Again, let's mention them again. Land, right? And then we had a nation. And then we had seed. And then we had circumcision. I submit to you, these are all spiritual realities in the new covenant. First of all, land. In the new covenant, we inherit a spiritual land. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Once you see, I'm not spiritualizing this. I'm just showing you what the Bible itself teaches. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of the promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what city is that? It's not a physical city on this earth. It's the New Jerusalem. If you want proof of that, go on to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, do you realize that Abraham never inherited any land in his lifetime? As a matter of fact, when he had to bury his wife Sarah, he had to go buy the cave of Machpelah from someone in order to have a place to go. He lived on the land, but he never owned it, right? His descendants would receive that. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, is it not talking about Abraham? He could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees if he wanted to. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, when God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you real estate in Palestine, the wise old man saw with the eyes of faith and knew what God was promising him was more than real estate in Palestine. It was real estate in the new heavens and the new earth. It was a heavenly country. It was the new Jerusalem. You're going to be an heir of heaven. That's what he was telling him. The land of Canaan, just a symbol of that reality. The great reality is new heaven and new earth. In Christ, if you're in Christ, are you looking for a new land, a spiritual land? Are you anticipating that same city whose builder and maker is God? Yes, indeed, you are. Do you see the spiritual reality promised to Abraham is fulfilled in the new covenant? Second thing, a spiritual nation. God really gave a literal nation state to Abraham, but there was a greater nation that God had in view. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was a faithful Jew. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, and rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What imagery is Peter invoking? It's the imagery of the Old Testament temple, isn't it? You're being built up as living stones. You remember that on the site of the building of Solomon's temple, there was not so much as the sound of a hammer ever heard, because all the stones were chosen, cut and chiseled and custom built before they ever got to the site. And basically, when they brought them to the site, they just put them together like a jigsaw puzzle. And there was no need for a hammer or a chisel to be raised there. What God is saying is, you and I are being built up into a holy temple, a spiritual temple. Each one of you who is in Christ is a chosen stone whom God has fitted to build up his temple. That's exciting, because it means that if you're in Christ, that temple is not complete without you. You're a part of that. You're a vital part of that structure God is building. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What's the next thing he says? A holy what? A holy nation, a spiritual nation. You, the church, are the nation of God, a chosen spiritual holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see again the new covenant? There's a spiritual land. There's a spiritual nation. What about this? A seed. When God said to Abraham, you will be the father of many nations, that literally came true. He was the father of Israel. He's the father of Arabia. He's the father of a number of other nations, actually, physically speaking. But he was also a father of many nations in the sense that all who've been brought to faith in his seed, Jesus Christ, are sons of Abraham. And so if you're in Christ, you have Abraham for a father. And let's show this to you from the Word of God. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to take God's word for it. John 8. John 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So you're Abraham's physical offspring, right? I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And he goes on to tell them their father's the devil, right? He's just told them, you're Abraham's descendants. Turns right around and says, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me. What's he mean? Abraham is your father physically, but he's not your spiritual father. Because if you he was your spiritual father, you'd believe in the Messiah, because Abraham believed in the Messiah. The true sons of Abraham are those who believe in his son, the Messiah. Right? That's what he's saying. Galatians 3. Paul says the same exact echoes the same exact sentiment. Paul was particularly the apostle to whom? The apostle to the Gentiles, right? Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, he supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. They are his spiritual sons. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have become the heir of Abraham's blessings. You're his son, right? Isn't that great? To be an uncircumcised Gentile and yet be a son of Abraham and be the heir of his blessings? Isn't that what he's telling us? That those who are truly the sons of Abraham are those who are his sons spiritually. So, does Abraham have spiritual seed in the new covenant? Indeed, he does. We could say more, just for reference, look at Romans 2, verses 25 through 29, where Paul says exactly the same thing. They are Israel. They are Jews who are Jews inwardly and not Jews outwardly. But let me go to our final issue. What about circumcision? Circumcision physically is not required under the new covenant. But the Bible tells us that if you're going to be inherit God's kingdom, you must be circumcised in your heart. And even in the Old Testament, circumcision was to point to the need of having the uncleanness of our hearts removed by Jesus Christ, whether it be male or female. You have to have that uncleanness removed. And Paul says circumcision is that of the heart. We won't take the time to look there, but again, in the book of Romans, you will find it very clearly taught, Romans chapter 2, where he says circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but circumcision is that which is of the heart. It's regeneration. It's being born again by God's Spirit. So let me ask you something. Does the new covenant fulfill the covenant God made with Abraham in its spiritual realities? Is there land in the new covenant? You better bet there is. Is there a nation in the new covenant? Yes, there is. Is there seed in the new covenant? Yes. Is there circumcision in the new covenant? Yes. All of them spiritual realities. Now, before I make some application of all this, and I hope you've been able to follow what I'm saying here, there's one more thing I need to say. The Old Covenant was made up of the 613 laws of Moses, moral, ceremonial, and civil. We've said that God has done away with the Old Covenant. Imagine a bulldozer comes over and hits this house, knocks it over, and then God rebuilds a new house on top of the same foundation. That's what's going on between the Old and New Covenants. Does that mean that we are under no obligation to obey the precepts of the Old Testament? Listen to what the Scriptures say. Turn to Hebrews 8 one more time. The first blessing of the New Covenant is this, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. First blessing. Under the Old Covenant, where did God write His law? Two tablets of stone. Remember I told you to keep space in the Old Covenant? Draw two tablets. Like this. And then you put five lines on each tablet, right? This is the Decalogue, the 10 words of our God. In the New Covenant, God writes His laws not on tablets of stone. Where does He write them? on their heart.
Over here, don't write two tablets of stone in the new covenant. Draw a heart. And then draw 10 lines. Like that.
You see? Discontinuity of the covenants. Continuity of the law of Moses. That's why Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What did Paul say? "Do we then make void the law? No, on the contrary, our gospel establishes the law." Right? This is why Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There is a new covenant Sabbath. Not the old covenant Sabbath, but a new covenant Sabbath. Right? God's law is written upon the minds and hearts of His people. There's continuity between law, but there's discontinuity between the covenants. It's administrated differently under the new covenant. Our relationship to the law, thank God, has changed. Has changed. We're no longer under its curse. The law doesn't justify you. By the way, it never justified you in the old covenant either. You weren't justified by the law. You were justified by faith in the Messiah who was to come, foreshadowed in the types and sacrifices that were there, and the priesthood that was set up. But we have a far greater priest, a far greater covenant, a far greater mediator of the covenant, better promises. All that's ours. Aren't you glad you don't live under the old covenant? Amen. I'm thankful I live under the new covenant. It's a great thing. One other text I'll give you just before we move on to some application. And thank you for your patience this morning. I know this has been a lot, but I hope it's a lot clearer than mud to you this morning. Listen to Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God." Listen to what he says. "Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. What's he referring to? No longer are you under the old covenant, but now God's law is written on the tablets of human hearts. It is the new covenant in his blood. Four applications I want to make this morning. First of all, do you see this morning that the covenants find their true fulfillment in the New Testament church and not in national Israel? Yes, they had fulfillment in national Israel. And indeed, please don't look at me and think I'm some kind of anti-Semitic kind of fellow, because I'm not. As a matter of fact, would to God that he would pour out his spirit upon ethnic Jews and grant them grace to embrace their Messiah. But brethren, the ultimate goal of God, the church, New Testament church, is not plan B. We have been plan A from the beginning. We, in Jesus Christ, his church, has always been his goal. And we've been grafted into the blessings of Israel by grace. They support us. We don't support them. Right? We've been granted in by grace. And we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm. But seriously, we are. We can sing that, can't we? Because we are the heirs of God's covenant blessings in Christ. Secondly, there is a biblical separation of church and state under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, church and state were one, right? It was a nation state. The Old Testament church was Israel, and it was a nation state. Is the New Testament church organized as a nation state? No, we're a spiritual nation. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate? He said, quote, John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Right? He says, my kingdom is spiritual in nature, and it's not here on this earth in the sense of being a physical nation. Right? In the old covenant, it was. But there's something very important for us to realize this morning, brethren. The reality that we're not under the old covenant, but now are administered as a church, as the new covenant, there is a true biblical separation of church and state. Our First Amendment does not contain the words separation of church and state. The principle is there, though. Today, it's interpreted as freedom from religion. But it was originally written as freedom of religion. It was the idea that the state has no right to tell us how to worship God. It doesn't have the right to tell our pastors what to preach. That we are under King Jesus, and we have liberty of conscience to preach according to God's word as we see fit. The state doesn't have the right to control us in that way. That's what it's supposed to mean. But nonetheless, that's not what it means anymore, as you know. But in the all throughout the last 2,000 years, there have arisen time and again those who want to try to take church and state and wed them together. You know that there's been more persecution and bloodshed when there has been the establishment of a state church than any other period in church history. Constantine started it in the 4th century after he supposedly saw a vision of the cross and won a great military victory. He said that he was going to now make the Roman, Rome was going to now be a Christian state. And he said, I'm the head of the state and I'm the head of the church. And suddenly he wed the two together. We have never recovered from his action since. Not completely. This is where the whole system of popery came from. It's where Roman Catholicism came from. And all kinds of persecution came from this. Even in the 17th century, when some of our Protestant forefathers were striving to recover the gospel, do you realize that our Presbyterian brethren were persecuted by the church state? The Church of England had authority to tell you what you were supposed to do. And many of the higher-ups wanted to use their political power to force Roman Catholic worship upon Protestant-believing people. And men and women lost their lives in countless numbers in droves. When I went to Scotland 5 years ago, I actually stood in some of the places where some of them were hung, some of them were drawn and quartered, some of them were beheaded. All sorts of horrible atrocities were committed against them. But do you realize that some of our Baptistic brethren also suffered under such persecution? Think of John Bunyan, who was in prison for numerous years for his preaching the gospel. Do you realize, how many of you know the name of Richard Baxter? Wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor. There was one of our Baptist forefathers had a debate with Richard Baxter over the issue of baptism. Richard Baxter believed in infant baptism. One of our Baptist forefathers contended in public debate with him to say that we believe in the baptism of disciples alone. Do you know what he got for his trouble? A year in jail. A year in jail. You see, the problem with the church state is that whoever's on top will control what's going on. He will persecute the rest. And I have little doubt that if we Baptists were on top, we would persecute our Presbyterian brethren. I have little doubt. And there is a movement afoot in theology today, in Reformed circles particularly, that wants to try to wed church and state again. One of the contenders for this particular group made the statement that he believed that we should take over the government as Christians. Once we've taken over, we should basically remove everyone's citizenship in the United States and only allow people to become citizens who undergo Christian baptism. The sad thing about this particular man is he's a paedo-baptist. Do you know what that means? If he had his way, you and I would be put in prison for believing exclusive believers' baptism. You see, whoever is on top is the one who's going to control everything. Brethren, we need to be aware and realize that church and state are to be separate. We have responsibilities to the state, and the state has responsibilities to us. And would to God he would raise up numerous Christian statesmen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God raised up 100 William Wilberforces to be in our Congress? May he do so. Certainly we want to preach the gospel to them. We want to pray for their salvation and their conversion. Pray for our president regularly. Pray for God to bring him to salvation. Pray that God will write his law upon his heart and mind. But nonetheless, church and state are separate. They're meant to be separate. They're separate entities under the new covenant. And let's not try to wed what God has separated and put asunder. Third, the moral law of God that was written in stone under the old covenant is written on our hearts in the new covenant. The law cannot sanctify you. The law cannot justify you, but it remains the standard of holiness. Let me ask you something. What role do the Ten Commandments play in your life? They should play a role in your life. You're still obligated to obey them, right? They have a New Testament application, which we'll get to, God willing, in weeks to come. But what place do they have? You know, I can talk about the doctrines of grace all day long and get very little flack. I start talking about keeping God's commands, and suddenly you catch it. You catch it. Brethren, we have an obligation to be obedient to what God has written upon our hearts and our minds. And we know what that content is because God has given it to us. What role does it play in your life? Fourth and finally, the only way to become an heir of the new covenant is to be born again by the Spirit of God. It is to know Jesus Christ by faith. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in him, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, then you're no heir of the new covenant. You are yet in your sins. You'll be judged by God's law. You're under the curse of the law still. But good news is this. You live in a day of mercy. You live in a day when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who became the Son of Man, has come to this earth and has come to this earth to save sinners. He did not come to this world to condemn it. He came to this world to save it. And he shed his blood on Calvary. He wasn't dying for his own crimes. He was dying for the crimes of his people. God poured out the punishment you and I deserve upon Jesus Christ and punished him in our place. So that anyone who repents of their sins and believes in Christ, who's no longer dead, because 3 days later, what happened? It's always important you remember, this is a risen Christ we're talking about, one who lives right now and is on his throne. He ever lives forever. And if you come to this true Christ, repenting of your sins, forsaking your sins, doing 180-degree, you're going this direction, by God's grace, you turn around and you go the other direction. You bow your knee to Christ the Lord, and you trust in him alone for your salvation, knowing you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself out of your own predicament. You can't trust your own righteousness to save you, but trusting in what Jesus did for sinners alone for your salvation. Jesus promises to pardon you. And if you're in the new covenant, all his blessings are yours. His law will be written on your mind and your heart. He will be your God, will not be ashamed to call you one of his people. No one will have to counsel you to know the Lord, because you will know him. Christianity is not just a system of theology or a system of doctrine. It's a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ that we have because God has taken away our sins. And the final blessing is this: their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember not. I will by no means call them to my memory. Don't you want God to forget your sins? Come to Christ and he will throw away your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. And never will they touch you ever again, because all of God's wrath was spent against his Son. So those who are in his Son are blessed with believing Abraham. Good news to you who are outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is thoroughly powerful and able to save you to the uttermost. He is willing to save you. He desires to save you. What in the world could keep you from coming to him and being saved? Those of you who are in Christ, did you not find him to be a receiving Savior when you came to him? Did he not receive you? He will receive you if you're outside of Christ. If you'll come to him on his terms, repenting of sin, believing in Christ, flee to Christ. He'll save you from your sins. He'll save you from the wrath that is to come. The curse of the law will no longer abide upon you because Jesus became a curse in our place. Well, I've given him much to consider this morning, but let's pray and let's ask for God's blessing upon the rest of our service. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness. Thank you for the fact that we are under the new covenant in Christ's blood. We pray that you'll give us understanding of what this means practically and help us to flesh out these things to your glory and your honor. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.